Okay, now you can turn to Psalm 11. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing as we have the opportunity to open your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive, and I thank you for it. Amen. Everyone is familiar, at least with the highlights of David's life. And if you know nothing else about David, if you attended Sunday school somewhere along the line, you understood that he had a conflict with a guy named Goliath at one point. And some would say that that victory that he obtained that day was a blessing. And others might believe it to be a curse, at least for David. By blessing, there was an immediate victory over the Philistines. David slaughtered their champion, and they panicked, and Israel ran roughshod over them and won the victory that day. David was hailed as a hero, and he was soon compelled to live in the king's palace, which had to be a good thing. I mean, kings don't live in dumps. They have pretty nice doings going about them. So if the king says, hey, you have to come live with me, it's probably all right. Yeah, free cable and whatnot. By a curse, David would soon find that living in the palace kept him under the king's watchful but insanely jealous eye. As David's fame among the people began to climb, Saul's insane jealousy grew as well. So as popular as David would become, Saul would become that more reprobate. So it leads Saul to a point in his life where he would actually attempt to take David's life, and where he personally at one point threw a javelin at David, hoping to attach him to a wall. He also was involved in conspiracies, trying to get other people. You know, if he couldn't get him, maybe somebody else would. Maybe we have never had our lives threatened. Right? Maybe we have. But we know for certain this one thing, that the evil one wants to see us destroyed. We find ourselves often in times of distress, sometimes greater distress than others. But it seems like as part of the Christian life, that's the territory. And it's not unusual during those distressing times to have well-intentioned counselors that appear and they want to offer to you sound advice. Job's friends quickly come to mind. Here's Job suffering for nothing that he can think of. As far as Job was concerned, he hadn't been out there just blatantly sinning. As far as Job was concerned, he had been faithful to God, faithful in his worship, faithful in his reverence to God, and he couldn't for the life of him figure out why he was in this situation. And along come his three friends and say, Job, what'd you do? Job, we're here to help you. But we know that you couldn't be in that situation unless you did something. Come on, Job, we're your friends. You know, be honest with us. Let us know what's going on. Too often in those situations, rather than speaking the truth in love, our counselors, our friends will use pious sounding words that never address the heart of the matter. Job's friends did not have any clue that Job was where he was because God had ordained it. They weren't aware of that. David's counselors come to him, and they liken him to a little bird. They say, David, you look, just like the bird, you strayed from your nest, and you're fearful of everything. You're hopping here, you're hopping there. Go, you know, fly away, David. Flee to your mountain. You can be safe there. Now, considering the situation, that really wasn't bad advice. The problem was the manner in which the advice was given. These guys really didn't care that much about David. In fact, they were mocking him. They were jeering at him. This fellow who had been faithful to God, a fellow whose heart had been God's alone. And yet these guys are not really trying to encourage him. They're not really trying to give him good advice. The advice is good. And later on we'll see that David does, in fact, head to the hills. He goes and he hides out for a while. But they're just pushing him. They're just trying to, they're mocking at him. David has declared, in the Lord I put my trust. John Gill in his notes commented about the Chaldee paraphrase of this word. It says, in the word of the Lord do I hope. David, you understand, is not saying, I have put my trust in the Lord. Or I will put my trust in the Lord. David is saying, I do put my trust in the Lord. It's a present tense thing with him. It is a constant thing with him. I do put my trust in the Lord. In the best of times and in the worst of times, my hope, my trust is in the Lord. Have you ever made such a statement? Have you ever in a moment declared, you know what? There is no other place for me. My trust is in the Lord. When we make such a declaration, how quickly do the negative arguments come? Sure, David, you do trust in the Lord. In the best of times and in the worst of times. But, David, these are pretty bad times. As if he didn't know that. David, the king's trying to kill you. And David says, thanks for the heads up. You may declare your trust in the Lord and figure that that should be the end of it. And rightly so. If we declare that our trust is in God, can't we rest in that? The enemy, unfortunately, doesn't share your conviction. And if he can, he is going to destroy you. It says, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. His bow is bent. The arrow is slotted. It's not like there's anything else he has to do except let her fly to take you out. And he waits to shoot at you. It's the New King James says secretly. King James says privily. The word means in the dark. He hides in the dark to shoot at you. He wants to do his deed without being caught. He wants to say, if he can, somebody else did it. I don't know why you've been injured. I don't know why you've been attacked. You made that declaration that your trust is in the Lord. But in the end, see, the enemy really doesn't care. He doesn't care who knows. Because the law is not going to do anything about it. He doesn't care. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, if everything is out of order, in the church, in the state, if the lawmakers and the law enforcers are lawless, what can the righteous do? If the laws that are the foundations of government, both civil and ecclesiastical, are despised and disregarded, if justice is routinely perverted, if doctrine and the basic principles of religion are derided and discarded as too divisive. We don't need doctrine. That just divides people. That splits. If these things are occurring, what can the righteous do? Well, who's righteous? Who is righteous? In the 14th Psalm, and later again in the 3rd chapter of Romans, we're told that there is no one who is righteous. There is no one who does good. No man of his own accord is righteous. The Almighty is righteous. So what can the righteous do? Anything he wants. Almighty God can do anything he wants. He is sovereign. It's a thought, it's an idea, it's a truth that make people uncomfortable. It'll make them squirm. It'll make them mad. But it's true. And those who are brought to faith in Christ by the power of God have his righteousness imputed to them. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ is placed to your account. If you are a follower of Christ, you need not fear the judgment, because the righteousness of Christ is there for the judge to see. David responds to his advisor's chiding with a powerful affirmation of his faith. He says, the Lord is, and he could stop right there. The Lord is. I don't need to fear about anything else. The Lord is. But he continues. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, he reigns. He rules. So all of this nonsense that we see flittering on around about us is underneath his dominion, underneath his reign. It does not matter who sits on the earthly throne, be it Saul or whoever else. Our Lord reigns, King of kings, Lord of lords. We are reminded that those who are sitting on earthly thrones, whether they are kingdoms or presidencies or prime minister, the office of prime minister, whoever these people are, God put them there. And God will take them down. So why fear these men? This is David's position. David understands from a purely earthly point of view, he's in trouble. He's living in the palace of a guy who wants him dead. Now, some of us have had evil bosses, but I don't know if any of us have had a boss that wanted us dead. Maybe. But this is David's situation. And it's important that we remember that God is not ignorant of or oblivious to what goes on with men. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Almighty never sleeps. He's always watching. You know what? I wish I could do that. You could get so much more done if you never had a sleep. But our trust is in the Lord, and it can be rightly in the Lord. He's always watching. He's always caring for us. There's nothing that gets by him. And David understands this. He is daily, always, fully searching our hearts. He knows every word that crosses our lips, every thought that our mind entertains, every action that we take. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And sometimes we think we know ourselves pretty well. But God knows us better. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. But then he adds, the Lord tests the righteous. He tries the righteous. Though it's difficult at times, and I shudder to preach these words, we must learn to view our trials as blessings. And it's important that we remember that God's testing. When he tests his children, it's always accompanied by his love. God is not this monster, this great sadist in the sky who gets his kicks out of seeing people suffer. God loves his church. He loves his people. And though he brings us through times of trial, brings us through times of testing, it's always with his accompaniment. We never go through these things alone. And it seems like the testings never end. As one fellow put it, we're like a laborer who is never out of work. There's always the next thing, the next thing. We look at David's life. We see David as a shepherd boy. And the trials that David deals with as a shepherd boy are things that we would look about and say, that's just, those are natural things. He deals with the weather. He deals with predators, be they lions or bears. How many of you would like to sit out on in a field somewhere and just wait to do hand-to-hand with a bear? Pull out the trusty sling and be able to chase the bear away, or a lion. David went through that testing. He went through that trial. Then his next step was he went to war. A young guy went to war. He had no training. His training was in the field, guarding the sheep. And yet he went into battle with a guy that the trained soldiers were afraid of. And not just one soldier. The whole blasted army was afraid of this guy. Goliath was a big blowhard. And they, the Israelite army, just shivered in their shoes at this guy. And yet David goes on and does battle with him, and God gives him the victory. David's next trial is where we see here, where he's in the palace of Saul and serving the king. He is a faithful servant. When the king has his moments of despair, David is a talented musician, and his music comforts Saul. And yet Saul, it's not enough. Saul is extremely, insanely jealous of David and wants him dead. So here's the next trial. He goes on for a period of time. He is anointed as the next king of Israel, and he has a little bit of a wait before he's able to establish himself on the throne. And the next trial is an opportunity of David's own doing. When he succumbs to sin, when he is portrayed in the scriptures as a human being. Too often we see the heroes of the faith and we think, man, these guys are perfect. They had to be above human in some way. They must never have had to deal with temptations of any sort. Or when they did, they always overcame them. Well, God shows us that David didn't at one point in his life. Giving in to the sins of adultery and murder. And then taking a year to try and forget about it. To put it out of his mind. To say, yeah, that was a bad thing, but you know, the less I think about it, the more comfortable I am. Waiting for a whole year before God sends the prophet Nathan to say, hey, guy, you need to straighten up. You need to repent. And David pens the 50th Psalm. But see, David's trial didn't end there. Because as a result, David has family feuding forever for the remainder of his life. His family didn't get along. His son wanted him dead. It wasn't enough that Saul previously wanted him dead. Now his own son wants him dead. His son goes out and tries to stir up the kingdom and say, look, my dad, you know, forget about him. You come to me with your problems. You know, I really have an ear for you. You come tell me what you need to know and you know what you want, and I'll take care of you. Undermining his father the whole time. You see, it's one thing after another after another. That happened in David's life. It happens in your life. Not every obstacle that we face, not every trial, not every testing is equally as intense. We may have a trial as simple as stubbing our toe in the middle of the night. Or we may have a trial as intense as finding out maybe you got a little heart problem going on. Or, you know, we did some blood work and it looks like there could be some cancer showing up. You know, you don't know. Maybe the trial is not even health related. Maybe the trial finds you amongst people who at one time you had great fellowship with and great love, and all of a sudden they're looking bad at you. Like maybe you wore the wrong color socks. Maybe something just wasn't right. Trials vary. But God takes us through them. He tests the righteous. But contrast God's love for his children as he leads us through the trials with his position regarding the wicked. Here's another piece of scripture that people hate, because it portrays God not as they want to imagine him. The wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. But doesn't God love everybody? God is love. God frolics in the fields, picking off daisy petals. And just singing and dancing. He loves everybody. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture does not tell us that everybody who ever lived is going to get to enjoy an eternity in heaven. Doesn't teach that. Scripture doesn't tell us that God loves us so much regardless of how we live. Did God love the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved Lot, and Lot was kind of an idiot. How much of the world did God love when he sent a flood to destroy the whole thing? There are only 8 people that escaped. And again, God really, we only know that he really loved Noah. Noah found grace in his eyes. His family got to come along for the ride. When Jesus told the story, the parable of the sheep and the goats, did God love the goats? No. The wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates, and upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind. That shall be the portion of their cup. Man, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to read that, because that doesn't mesh with their idea. The wicked have no hope of any blessings other than what God in his grace grants them in this life. The scriptures tell us that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There are wicked people and righteous people in the proper sense that get their gardens watered. But it's only a temporary thing for the wicked. What awaits the unrighteous is the fury of God's wrath. And the scriptures tell us about a lake of fire. And I got to tell you, in all honesty, I don't really agree with that. I think the scriptures tell us that so we have some kind of idea to relate to. I think God's judgment, his wrath, is so much more intense. It's so much greater. It's an unimaginable horror. It's far greater than any lake of fire might seem to be. And people don't want to hear that. They just want to hear God is love. God's not going to judge anybody. Our Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. And if not for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have no shot at the blessing of His imputed righteousness. It's all about Jesus. And that's something we need to keep in mind. This faith that we hold, this Christian faith, Christianity, it's about Christ. It's about Jesus. It's not a man-centered faith. It's a Christ-centered faith. It's about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is going to do. We need to keep that in mind. He is righteous and He loves righteousness. And His countenance beholds the upright. He watches over His people. He cares for them. He protects them. He defends them. And will one day bring us into His glory forever. David was resting in that. David said, "My trust is in the Lord." Let that be our testimony as well. Let's pray.